So, brothers and sisters in Christ, family, friends, visitors, guests, all gathered here this morning, are you ready to go deep? I'll tell you, we're going to go deep today, deep into God's Word, deep into looking at the depth of God's mercy, which is deep. So this past week, I read through the story, chapter 17, and I was struck right up front with the depth of the wickedness of King Manasseh. He was the, I believe, 14th king over Judah following his father Hezekiah. And Manasseh was evil. We read about that right up front. Struck by the depth of his wickedness. But then, very shortly after that, I was struck by the depth of God's mercy. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. This is my own definition. I think it's in the bulletin. But mercy may be whatever it takes to humble a person's heart before the Lord. Mercy may be whatever it takes to humble a person's heart before the Lord. It may involve discipline. In fact, it usually does involve godly discipline. It may even involve death itself. Talk about going deep. Example, the book called A Severe Mercy. Has anyone read this book? Nobody. It's called A Severe Mercy. Mercy right in the title. Sheldon Van Auken. If I'm saying his last name, I don't know correctly, but Van Auken. He's the author. He's writing the real account of his own life. He met his wife when they were 19. They're both 19-year-old college students. Her name was Jean Davis, but she went by Davy, and he went by Van. So Van and Davy met when they're 19. They said they weren't Christian. They were, in fact, they would have called themselves pagans, but agnostics, meaning they saw beauty in creation, and they thought there must be one responsible for this beauty. But they weren't really believers in God. Well, they met, they fell in love, and they called their love a shining barrier. It was all about them and their love. They got married. They began to travel and go sailing, go on adventures, and they ended up in Oxford, England, where they met, among others, this was years ago, C.S. Lewis, who was already a scholar, author, Christian. But this was before he published Chronicles of Narnia, before he was world famous. But they interacted with him and had correspondence with him and some other intellectual Christians there at Oxford, England, who opened their eyes and their hearts to see, well, maybe Christianity was true. And their faith started to, you know, grow a little bit. They moved back to the States, and I want to catch up here. I printed out a synopsis. I read this like 20 years ago, so I had to refresh a bit. But Davy, the woman, you know, she became a believer. And she started to fall in love with the Lord. And Van, he was open to believing, but he was kind of starting to not like how Davy was really turning into a Christian. And his own words, he said he wanted God, you know, kind of out there, but not in here, in the midst of their life. He said God was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free still, like a gypsy. I wanted life itself, the color and fire and loveliness of life. And Christ, now and then, like a poem, I could read when I wanted to. I didn't want us to be swallowed up in God. I wanted holidays from the school of Christ. Van went on. He accepted a teaching position at Lynchburg College in Virginia. And he and Davy started a Christian study group with some students. And Davy became heavily involved in it. It's at that point that Van began to feel jealous toward God and toward Christ. And he sensed that religion was breaking through him and Davy's shining barrier of love that they'd succeeded in maintaining for so long. Davy's relationship with her faith was personal, could not be shared, as Christianity demanded that God be the priority in her life, meaning Van, her husband, no longer would be. Van was jealous of his wife's love for Jesus Christ. Soon after, Davy was diagnosed with a deadly virus. She was given a year to live, but she died after only a few months. The book then focused on Van's journey of grief and acceptance as he came to grips with the death of the person that had been everything to him. Eventually, with the help of C.S. Lewis, with whom he was still corresponding by letter, Van concluded that Davy had, in dying, freed him to pursue and explore his own faith. Van believes his attachment to Davy had stopped him from fully giving into his love of God. Without her, he was finally able to do so and knew that this is what Davy herself had wished for him. The title, A Severe Mercy. She was everything to him, and yet, as it turned out, she herself wanted him to know and love Jesus as she did, but it took her own death for that to happen. Heavy, deep, a severe mercy, right? So to understand and appreciate the depth of God's mercy, we really need to start with looking at the depth of human sin. That's where we're going to start. Going deep in the Bible, way back to Genesis chapter 6. This is so early on in the whole Bible, but listen to what it says. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Do you hear what this says? The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart, the Lord's heart, was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. You know, this comes quite a bit, quite quickly from Genesis 1, where, you know, we read about creation. And on the sixth day of creation, God created human beings, the crowning achievement of all creation. It says God created them, human beings, in his own image. Male and female, he created them in his likeness to be in relationship with him, to reflect his glory, to even represent God on earth and have dominion over the rest of creation on earth. Well, how did that go? By the way, God looked at everything he'd created, human beings included, and it was very good. All was really, really good at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Into Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the very first two human beings, they did the one thing God had said not to do. They ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the one tree God said in all the garden, don't eat of that tree. They sinned. And God said, when you sin, if you sin, you will die. Death will come into the world. He created them to live, to know him. They sinned, they rebelled, and death came into the world. Their very first offspring, his name was Cain. Their second born, his name was Abel. You might be familiar with this story. The very first human being born, Cain, turned out to be a murderer. He murdered Abel, his brother, and then they had another son. His name was Seth. And we come 10 generations after Seth into Genesis 6, 10 generations in all creation, and the Lord is looking down and seeing how great the wickedness of the human race, all humanity, says that the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings. Regret. The Hebrew word behind that is nacham. It can mean feel sorry for, regret, you know. Now, this is an anthropopathism. There's our big word. I think that's an English word. But anthropo, like anthropology, having to do with human beings. At the end, pathism, pathos, having to do with emotion. Has to do with a human emotion, but we use it, this word, to help us understand what God was going through. But any human emotion, when applied to God, is uniquely God's. Meaning, he doesn't feel or think like we do. But it helps us kind of understand what he was going through. But then it says, God was grieved or greatly troubled in his heart. The Hebrew word is atsab. I kind of like that because that first part, at, sounds like a sigh, ha. And sab, uncontrollable weeping, is what we would apply to that. But this is the hurt, the pain, the grief that the Lord God felt in his heart. Now, why is this? He sees the sinfulness of humanity. Think again about why he created human beings in his own image to know him, to worship him, to love him, and to know his love for them. So all this sin and wickedness means people are going away from God. This grieves his heart because his desire is for people to come to him and know him. That's part of the depth we need to understand. We go on to verse 8 in Genesis 6. And it's but Noah, the man Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord, meaning already we're reading of God's mercy. He's determined he should wipe all of humanity out because no one knows him or seeks him. But he's not going to wipe everyone out. He's going to keep Noah, his sons, and their wives, and the animals in the ark, a remnant. But this is God's mercy already, his desire for people to know him. I mentioned Manasseh. We read about him in the story this past week. And here's where we read about him in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 21. Listen to this about Manasseh and his evilness, his wickedness. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Manasseh rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Ahab, king of Israel, was known as the wickedest king in the northern kingdom, and now Manasseh's following suit. Manasseh bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. The stars, the moon, the sun, Manasseh's bowing down and worshiping. What's the first command of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not bow down and worship anything created, anything other than God. Manasseh's worshiping the heavenly stars, the starry hosts. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. You know, if you came in this morning and there was this funny looking thing up front here, an altar, people are like, what is that? You say, oh, that is for people to bow down and offer sacrifices on, to worship the stars and the moon and the sun. Who wants to participate? Be like, that's not right. That shouldn't be in here. Well, he was doing this in the temple, adding these altars for people to worship the starry hosts. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. This was worshiping a god, a false god, an idol named Moloch. He practiced divination. He sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing God's anger. I have to pause and read about that. God's wrath and his anger. You know that anger is sometimes like deep sadness, but with a bunch of energy behind it. Grief, but now with a lot of energy. Anger is connected to God's grief over mankind's, over human beings' sinfulness. And when he's angry because people sin, it's not because simply we've disobeyed him. It's because what does sin do? The wages of sin is death. Death means separation from God. It grieves him, it angers him that you're going away rather than coming to him. Was against his desires, connected to that. Well, speaking of the human heart, does that diagnosis, Genesis 6:5, still apply? That every inclination of the human heart is evil all the time? You might be sitting here thinking, well, that doesn't sound like me. It doesn't sound like people. There's some good people, right? Every inclination, evil all the time. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So yeah, even our own heart wants to tell us, ourselves, that we're not that bad. Human heart is deceitful above all else. We can't trust our own hearts. And beyond cure. There's nothing we can do to fix that, actually. That sinfulness, that deceitfulness. Deep, right? I told you. Beginning with the depth of human sin, there's a theological term, total depravity, meaning every inclination of the human heart is sinful and at least tainted by sinfulness. There's no cure. There's no escape. Move on to the depth of godly discipline. I'm looking at discipline from God as the first stage, kind of the first part of his mercy. We'll see this connection here. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. says this about discipline. My son, we could say, my son, my daughter, my child, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Did you catch that? The Lord disciplines, rebukes, corrects those he loves. You've heard the expression tough love. Probably, most of us, maybe all of us. Tough love regarding discipline, right? Correction, rebuke, discipline for a child usually. Tough love. We got to show them we love them, but it's because we love them that we need to discipline them, right? Now, in Psalm 23, we have the image of the Lord being our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, I shall not want. It goes on from there. It says, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's rod was like a club. That was to defend the sheep from any predators. So if a wolf, a bear, a lion comes to attack or take one of the sheep, the shepherd would attack back with the rod, the club. The staff, it's what we picture with the shepherd, you know, the crook with the hook at the end. This was not for predators. This was for the sheep. So if they're walking along, you know, with a flock of sheep, and there's a ravine, a steep ravine off to the side, and one of the sheep starts to wander toward that ravine, the shepherd reach out with that staff, correct the sheep, bring it back in. Now, that might mean a yank around the neck. Is the sheep going to like that? Say, yeah, what are you doing? It's to protect the sheep from the ravine or from wandering into some nettles, some briars where it might get cut, caught, or maybe even a cliff itself where it might plummet to its death. The staff, correction, rebuke, keep it back in the flock for the sheep's own good, because the shepherd loves the sheep, right? In Hebrews, it actually quotes the Proverbs verses about discipline. God disciplines those he loves, and it says in Hebrews, any discipline at first no one really likes, but don't resent it, don't rebuke, you know, don't push back against the Lord's discipline, because he's doing it for your own good, because he loves you. Well, I'm calling tough love the first step of godly discipline. The next one I'm looking at, I'm calling tougher love, tougher than the first one. This is tougher because it's watching that sheep go astray and not correcting it. Watching, even letting go. When you know what's going to happen, that sheep's probably going to get hurt. Something bad is going to happen. But there's a time when the shepherd watches and lets it go. Of the kings over the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, this was after the United Kingdom of Israel was divided following King Solomon. There were 38 kings between Israel and Judah over the generations to come. 38 kings. Of those kings over God's own people, how many do you think were good? Meaning, in the eyes of the Lord, they sought to worship the Lord. They sought to lead the people to the Lord. Of 38 kings, five. Five were good. That means 33 of the kings over God's own people were evil, were wicked, led the people away from the Lord. Did evil, it says, in the eyes of the Lord. What do you think this did back to the Lord's heart? As he watches his own people, 33 of, if you could say, his kings over his people, leading them astray, away from him, doing evil. Grief, right? Pain, regret in the Lord's heart. Here's back to 2 Kings chapter 21, picking up at verse 8. It says, the Lord said, if only they, my people, will be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen to the Lord. Manasseh, their king, led them astray. Manasseh is supposed to be the one to lead them to the Lord. In fact, he's the one leading them away from the Lord, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Then it says later, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is just awful, isn't it? Manasseh killed so many innocents in Jerusalem, it says the city was filled with their blood. Manasseh went astray. Jesus, in Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Picking up at verse 11 in Luke 15, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them." By the way, this is like a son coming to his father saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead because I just want the wealth from your inheritance and I'd want it now." And the father gave it to him. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. You can fill in wild living with, don't let your imagination run too far, but anything and everything. Took that wealth, went off and lived it, squandered it, wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. The son longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Tougher love. The Lord watched Manasseh do all the evil he did, and at every single thing pained the Lord's heart. He watched Manasseh lead his people, the people, astray. Jesus says, this father, son comes to him, "Give me my part of the inheritance." Father could have said no, could have done the first tough love, discipline. No, he gave it to him and he watched him go and he knew what he would do. Father knew he was going to go and squander it and live in rebellion. It's easy to read the scripture, maybe not so easy sometimes, but to say, well, Manasseh, evil, look at this wickedness. You know, I wouldn't do that. This son, what he did to his father and living, that's, you know. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And that way is away from the Lord, away from the shepherd. It means sin. That's what that means. And that's every person since Adam and Eve has gone their own way in their heart, in their life, astray from God. And every time a person does that, it grieves the Lord's heart. That brings us to the toughest love of all. We had tough love, discipline, tougher love, watching the prodigal go astray. The toughest love of all is the exquisite suffering of God's one and only Son. Isaiah 53, that same verse. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Goes on, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's him? It's Jesus. Our iniquity, which means sin, which means wickedness, which means everything that has grieved God the Father's heart, and the punishment due that, the death, his anger, his grief, all of that was put on Jesus. All of it. 1 John 4:10. We're in the season of Lent. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of 40 days leading up to Good Friday, the day Jesus went to the cross, and Easter, when he rose again. This one verse, 1 John 4:10, is worth meditating on for a day and a night and more. It says, this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God disciplines those whom he loves, and he loves us so much, he not only disciplines us, he sends a sacrifice, which is the only way that we can be saved. His desire is that every person would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, meaning to know Jesus Christ and what he did and why. God loves every person and wants that person to know him and know his love and be with him forever. Every sin takes a person away from God. Only one way to restore that relationship, and that was by sending one sinless person, Jesus, the only one who doesn't deserve punishment or death, is the only one who can go to the cross and take punishment and death for everyone else. And that's what he did. God, we read even in the Gospels, God the Father speaking from heaven when Jesus is a human being 2,000 years ago, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. With him I'm well pleased." And God the Father sent Jesus the Son to go to the cross, to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for us, for me, for you. This is the toughest love. That really is the depth of God's mercy. I mean, we cannot go deeper than the cross. If you spend time at the cross and understand what's going on there, why Jesus is dying for you, you get the depth of God's mercy. Do you really realize or believe that you are in great need of God's mercy? Because in our prideful moments, we don't. And I'm speaking from experience. Again, do I really need God's mercy? Mercy is recognized only by the humble in heart. That's why part of mercy is whatever it takes to get a person humble in heart before the Lord. Because if we have any pride at all, we're not aware of our need for God's mercy. 2 Chronicles 33. It's Manasseh's story, continued now in 2 Chronicles. I'll start at verse 10, actually. Here's God's discipline on Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33:10. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria." Here's what happened to Manasseh. The king of Assyria and his commanders, they took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him as prisoner to Babylon. This is discipline, by the way. But what happened? Verse 12, "In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors." That is an astounding verse. This is Manasseh, who sacrificed his own son to a false god, who set up altars in the temple of the Lord for people to worship the starry host, who filled Jerusalem with so much innocent blood, who was more wicked than Ahab. What happened? What did it take for him to be humbled finally? A hook in his nose, bronze shackles, taken prisoner from king of Judah to now prisoner in Babylon, and now finally, in his distress, he seeks the favor of the Lord and humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. A friend of mine years ago said, "As long as there's breath, there's hope." Meaning, as long as a person is still living, breathing, no matter how wicked their life has been, no matter how full of wickedness and sin and evil their heart is, Manasseh, there's hope that God will humble them. They will humble themselves before God still and come to receive his mercy. This is a verse of great hope. The very next verse, 2 Chronicles 33:13. "And when Manasseh prayed," think of the Lord's heart, says, "the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea." The Lord's grieving heart, "I regret that I made human beings." When Manasseh humbles himself, the Lord listens, and his heart now is moved by his plea. What is Manasseh's plea here? We can fill it in. Have mercy. Have mercy, my God. Then it says Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Manasseh came to know the Lord. To know God's mercy is to know the heart of the Lord. We go back to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. What did it take to humble that son? His father let him go, watched him go, painfully. But when his son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father, humbled himself, realized, 'I'm a sinner.' While the son was still a long way off," this is what Jason and Daniel were singing about, "while he's still a long way off, his father saw him." What does this say? What has his father been doing ever since he went away? Watching the horizon. Will my son ever come back? He sees him. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. His heart was moved. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found." So they began to celebrate. How did this make God feel? Let's use that anthropopathism. Human emotion, but God's heart. Do you see God's heart in this parable? It's what Jesus is sharing here. This is why the Lord, the Bible says, rejoices. Think about this. The Lord God rejoices over one sinner who repents. So there's much rejoicing in heaven with God among the angels over one lost sinner who grieves God's heart because their sin, but then humbles themselves. "I've sinned," seeks his mercy, and God has a celebration. His heart is full of joy. God's own mourning and grief turns to dancing in heaven. In the whole Bible, one of the simplest and purest prayers is that of a tax collector in this illustration that Jesus shares in Luke 18. This tax collector won't even lift his head because of his own shame over his sinfulness. And this is his prayer. It is simply this: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's his prayer. And there's rejoicing in God's heart and among the angels of heaven when one person prays that prayer. Imagine God's delight if every single person on the planet knelt and prayed right now, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Lord, the depth of your mercy is even deeper than what we've heard today. Your emotions, if we use that word, and your thoughts are so much deeper and so much higher than ours that we really cannot fathom them, even begin to contemplate. Yet you reveal yourself to us in your word. And Lord, you reveal your grief over our sinfulness and why, and your anger, which is just because people who you created to know you, to love you, to be with you forever have sinfully wandered away and gone astray. And yet you keep watching, waiting, if we use that word, hoping, for every person, one sinner even, to turn back and seek your mercy, and you rejoice. Lord, if there's anyone here today, I pray you would touch their heart, that we would humble ourselves to you and seek your mercy and come to know you and your great love for us in Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.